hear me?
So hopefully...
Is that working? Can you hear me now?
Wonderful.
Well, good morning. My name's Rob. I'm from Selhurst Church in Croydon, where the mighty Crystal Palace have been tumbling down the league and losing to teams like Swansea, which has given the team great joy. And it might be good to say a little bit about the church. So I've met with many of you on a Tuesday over recent years, and I think I preached here once before. So let me tell you a bit about the church there. We're an FIEC church, and very multicultural mix in that part of London. We've seen encouragements over recent months and years, as I'm sure you have here. A couple of the things we've been working on recently is trying to open a Christian school. We've just been turned down again by the government, and we're having a third and final attempt in the coming months. So if you remember us in your prayers, that might be one prayer. Please pray that our application would find favour in the eyes of decision makers, and that we might be able to open this Christian school for children of faiths or none. So that's a big project for us at the moment. And also, please pray for us. We're running out of space, which is a lovely problem to have, but we are finding it really difficult to expand the site, and maybe you've experienced some of those things here too. So there are a couple of things that perhaps you could pray about. I'm married to Rachel. She's out with Gracie trying to settle her. We might not see her again until the end. Sam and Tom with me here. And absolute joy to be with you. Let me say a bit about my journey to faith. I think it's good to know a little bit about a speaker. So I grew up in a non-Christian home. I had absolutely no time for God whatsoever. For me, life was all about partying, going out clubbing, making sure that I was well connected, that I made money, that I had a nice car, a sports car. And as a young guy of 17, 18, just things really were unfolding for me in all the ways that I had hoped for. So I was earning really great money. I was meeting girls. That was my, if I could meet girls, that would be great. I had this car that I loved. Looking back on it now, it was absolutely terrible, but I thought it was a great car. But there was one thing I hadn't planned. So I had all these plans and ambitions, but the one thing I hadn't planned for was meeting a guy, a Christian guy, who was lovely. And the reason he was lovely is because he had the courage to talk to me about his faith. And he told me about Jesus, and he told me about my sin, and he did it in a really lovely way. He pointed me to Romans 3:23, and he just said to me, "Look, Rob, this Bible verse says everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standards, and the all in this verse means you." And it was like he'd just given me an uppercut. He'd knocked me right out. I couldn't answer him. I felt I always had an answer for people, but I couldn't answer that. He was absolutely right. He said to me, "Rob, you've sinned against a holy God, you've broken his law, and you're under the judgment of God." I wasn't expecting to hear that sort of stuff. And then he began to tell me about Jesus. I mean, before he told me about Jesus, he said, "I cannot do anything to save myself." He said, "There's no hope for you. You can't get to heaven. Doesn't matter. Even if you try and turn over a new leaf from our meeting today, you can't get to heaven. Jesus is the only one who can help you. He's the one who's come down to rescue you so that you might be changed and you might go to heaven one day. But you need to turn to him in repentance and faith." And we talked a bit more. I met him again a few weeks later. And there, in the middle of Soho, I was at that point just doing some placement work for a design firm in Soho, surrounded by darkness, a whole load of light came pouring in. And in this office, above a French delicatessen, I said, "Look, what must I do to be saved, basically? What have I got to do? I don't know how to pray. I don't know the Bible." And he just said, "You need to tell God you're sorry. You need to say you're sorry for your sin and ask him to come into your heart and save you." And so that's the prayer. He helped me to pray because I didn't know anything. As I said, I've not grown up in a Christian home. And I came out of the office there and I walked across Leicester Square. And Leicester Square looked different to me. And I felt like this was my conversion experience. All experiences are different and they're all miracles. But for me, it was like I was walking on a foot of air. And the world looked different. There's this hymn, I think it says something like, "Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen." In other words, all of God's beauty that you don't fully understand. The world looked completely different. So it took me along to church and eventually I settled in the church and heard the Bible. And I just loved it. And it was great because there were people in the church who would say to me, "Look, this is where you find stuff in the Bible." It's great to have people in churches who come alongside those people who are not used to church and not used to church life, and they just befriend you, and they just welcome you in. And it's also a challenge too, because you get other people who can almost judge you because you've not come from a Christian background, and well, you know, he's not part and parcel of this church. So that's my story. Let me just start by sharing that with you. I'm going to read God's word, and turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you're using church Bibles, then I guess that's on page 1180. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the reading of verse 1. But before we start, let's pray again. Ask God to help us. We've been reminded of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you for your grace, your love, your mercy, your power, the fact that you are a God who is awesome and amazing. You're a God who is filled with compassion and kindness. Father, we thank you that even though we get busy in this life and we're taken up with doing all sorts of things, here in these moments this morning, we're able to stop. And please help us to stop, whoever we are, wherever we're at spiritually speaking. Lord, please would you help us to stop and listen to you through your word. Lord, in one sense, we pray that the preacher wouldn't be seen. We pray that Jesus would be seen. We pray that your name would be magnified. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're the God who knows us. We're great at wearing masks, even in church, even in front of our families. But thank you, Father in heaven, that you've got this lovely gaze, a deep penetrating gaze that pierces into every heart, and you see us as we are. You know what's going on with us. You know all about us. You know us better than we know ourselves. And so, Father, our heart cry this morning is, please, would you meet our deepest need in your Son, Jesus, for the glorious praise of your name. And would you help us as we hear your word this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, please turn back with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And I want us to look at a couple of words in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 this morning. Just two words. And I want us to see how these two words are connected in context with the rest of the letter in wonderful ways. And I want us to see three things. That as we stand firm, they're the two words I want us to look at in verse 1 of chapter 4. We're able to do so by remembering three things. We're able to do it by remembering what Christ has done for us, what Christ is doing in us, and what Christ will do for us. Those three simple things. What Christ has done for us, we're to remember that. What Christ is doing in us, let us remember that too. And what Christ is going to do. This lovely letter to the Philippians, God's word to them through the Apostle Paul, is incredible. It's an incredible love letter, and we pick up some of the affection in chapter 4. Paul has this special connection with the Philippians, and perhaps to some of you here, this will be your favourite book in the Bible. It's one that's dear to me. And in it, we see that one of the big themes that runs through the whole book, like these lovely threads joining it all together, is the theme of joy. God wants us to know a joy that cuts through our circumstances, a joy that lasts forever, independent of what's going on around us or within us. We live in a world where we're told about self-help and empowering ourselves and, you know, just seeing ourselves as these great people and imagine something, it will happen. It's rubbish. Here, God is talking about a joy that will last forever. Even when we're broken and smashed by life itself, whether that's bereavement, sickness, financial strain, relationships have gone up the spout. Listen, this is a joy that's deep and lasts. And the lovely thing here is the stand firm that we read about in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's not this kind of British stiff upper lip attitude. You jolly well ought to stand firm. Come on, stand firm. You can do it. It depends on you. Come on, pull yourself together. Stand firm. It's not that at all. It's not about looking inwardly at ourselves. What we're going to see this morning actually is this stand firm. We can do it by God's grace. No matter what's going on around us, because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done and the truths that we find that are wonderfully spelled out for us in Philippians 4. In other words, it's saying, hey, you can stand firm. I mean, that's part of what Paul was saying when he says, I can do all these things through Christ who gives me strength. What things? Well, I can stand firm. I can do it. And so, here's this wonderful letter that gives us great encouragement. And joy is something that we want, isn't it? Do you want to be joyful? Are you joyful? I don't know. Maybe you're not this morning. And maybe rightly so. You're finding it hard to laugh because of life circumstances. Look, this joy, it's not a joy that... Look, some of you are wired differently to others. So some of you are just bouncy and bubbly. That's the way you're made. And it would be easy to think that this is a biblical joy that you've got. Well, it may well be. And others of you are perhaps more conservative and just reserved, and you might not be so demonstrative or show your emotions as clearly as somebody else who's a bit up and bouncy. But God wants us to know this deep down joy. And there is a thief around. Tim actually referred to the enemy of our souls, the devil, as being a liar when he was talking to the kids. And he's a joy stealer. He wants to steal joy from you. He wants to rip it away from your Christian life so that you have no joy. But God wants you to know joy. And as we go through these three things this morning, what we're going to see actually is that there's encouragements, but there's real challenges as well to this joy. And the challenges of living a joyful life, they're not in this letter to smash us over the head. You terrible Christian, you ought to be doing this, you ought to be doing that. Rather, we're to see and understand God's word this morning as a love letter from the Father to his children saying, I want you to know joy. And this is how you can know joy. You can stand firm, and I'm just going to pick out three ways. There's lots that we won't see from this lovely letter. So let's think of the first one. Let's stand firm as Christians as we start. We're at the start of a new year. I mean, Christmas is long forgotten now. Probably feels like months ago. Some of you are already counting the days to the next one. Don't do it. That will rob your joy. But we are at the start of a new year, really, still, relatively speaking. And through this year, things are going to happen. But no matter what's happening, God wants us to stand firm. And in the immediate context here, Paul is saying stand firm. He's referred to some false teachers in chapter 3, trying to pull them away from the gospel. But let's stand firm as Christians by remembering what Christ has done for us. Remembering what Christ has done for us. Look, Paul's absolutely delighted as he thanks God for the Philippians. Turn back with me to chapter 1, and let's pick up the reading at verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul's talking to the Philippians. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul's joy and his confidence is not in them making it to heaven. His joy and his confidence is found in the fact that the God who started the work in them is going to be the God who finishes that work to completion. And it's going to come about fully in all its goodness at the day of Christ Jesus, when Jesus comes back. And that's a good little thing just to pause and think about at the moment. Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return. Every single one of us, we will stand before him. Either dressed in robes of righteousness, because in time we said to God, I am a sinner. I agree with your verdict on me. I can't save myself, but I want to turn to the one, the person of Jesus, all of his work, and I'm looking to him to be my saviour. That's what a Christian is, not a perfect person, a rescued person. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're considering the Christian faith, or maybe you've heard it from your children, your parents, and you just want to crack on with your own thing. I understand that, because you're a sinner like I'm a sinner. But be sure of this, the day of Christ Jesus is coming. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you remember nothing else this morning, the day of Christ is coming. Are you ready for that? You can be ready for that and stand firm even when that day comes if you're in Jesus, and that means turning to him in faith and repentance. And the lovely thing we see here in these verses in verse 6 is Paul's great joy on what God is doing in them and what he's done for them. I mean, this is an incredible thing. When Paul is in prison, and that's amazing in and of itself, he's in prison, stuck there writing a letter to them. Often it's people outside of a prison sending letters inside to encourage the person who's locked up. He's encouraging them from the inside and sending letters out. And Paul will look back and remember how that work began in them. And how did it begin? Well, look, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And I want to read some verses there. And it is a bit of a lengthy chunk, but I'm going to read it for this reason. When we read Acts chapter 16, it's like we open up a window and we get to see the church at Philippi from another view, another angle. And it gives us a bit more that we don't see in Philippians. But this is what Paul would have been thankful for. We're going to pick up the reading in Acts 16 and verse 16. It's page 1112, 1112, if you're not sure where Acts is in your Bible. Look, listen to this. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized
that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go, leave in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and then when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them, and then they left. Who's Lydia? Come back to verse 13 with me. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So here we are, this lovely account. And the church plant, this was the first church plant in Europe, just Paul with a bunch of ordinary guys under God's grace. A church plant starts at a riverside prayer meeting with a woman whose heart is changed. It starts with a guy who's the most unlikely convert, a jailer. A hard man, a toughened man, whose heart is softened and broken by Christ. So if we come back to Philippians chapter 1, if we just turn back there now, page 1178, Philippians 1. No wonder Paul is filled with joy as he looks back on their partnership and the God who has begun a work in them. Acts 16 tells us how that work began. And God knows that they will experience the completion of the work God began, because Paul's confidence is in God. One thing that robs Christians of joy is whether they'll actually make it to glory. Some of you here will be more sensitive to the challenges of assurance than others. And here, these verses tell us that we will get there because of the work that God has done in us and is doing in us. It's not dependent on our performance as Christians. We are called to holiness. We're called to godly living. And in fact, we're going to see that in just the next point. But the reality is that the God who started the work in you is the God who will finish the work in you. You will be there in the new heavens and the new earth by God's grace. There's a lovely hymn sung by the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And the words aren't necessarily important. The message it conveys is wonderful. And it talks about this choir in heaven. And then a Christian being there who's really battled in life. And And they've not lived the best life, even as a Christian, for God. That's all of us. And it just says that there's going to be wonder in heaven as the weakest saved by grace begin to sing. And we'll be like that. We'll pinch ourselves. You know, wow, I'm actually here. I've made it. It might be a thought in your mind. God has done it. That's what God is like. Look, come with me to the beginning of your Bibles. I'll make you do a bit of Bible work this morning. You won't mind that. I'll keep you on your toes. I'll be asking the young people just to my right here about some of these verses afterwards. So make sure you take some notes for me. So here we are. Look, in Genesis chapter 2, come back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 2. Here we pick up the character of God. So we can get the character of God, and we can join that to this confidence that Paul has, this promise that he makes to the Philippian Christians, by looking at the character of God. What's the character of God like? Genesis 2 verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." That creation work, he started the work and he finished it, and he rested. God's so unlike us. We start projects and we don't finish them. Maybe some of you men here have started a project for your wives at home and you didn't quite get to finishing it. None of the wives are nodding. You must be good men. So that's what our God is like. And if we come, let's just zoom from the beginning of the Bible to the Gospels. Come with me to the Gospel of John as we see what the character of God is like in God the Son. Come to John chapter 19 with me. That's on page 1088, 1088 in the Church Bible. Here we read these lovely words in John 19, picking up the reading at verse 28. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." God the Son came to do a mission in obedience to God the Father and cries the words, "It is finished." He accomplished the mission that he'd come to this world to complete on our behalf. And if we turn now forward past the Gospels, come with me right to the end of your Bibles. And see what the character of God is like as we come to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, page 1249. And God's word here tells us of what is yet to be. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" God finishes the work that he starts. That's what the character of our God is like. So as we turn back to Philippians in chapter 1, Paul is confident and absolutely overjoyed as he is able to express his confidence in the character of God and the work that he's done in their lives. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, you'll make it to glory, not because of you or your performance, but because of the person and work of Jesus and the character of God fulfilling his promise. So if that's true, do I kick back and relax? Do I say to myself, well, God's going to do it all. God's going to save me. I mean, there's great encouragement for me there. There's great confidence for me there. There's great hope for me there. And yes, there is. But do I now say that horrible phrase, let go and let God, and let me just sit back and relax and do nothing? Well, that can't be true, because actually it's this grace that God has lavished upon us that actually calls us to action. And we find it in Philippians 2. And that's the second thing I want us to see. We're to remember what Christ is doing in us, what he's called us to. Come with me to Philippians 2. And this is how we're to stand firm. We're to stand firm remembering what God has done for us. We're to stand firm as Christians remembering what we're called to. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, hear God's word. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling, by the way, is not that we should be scared, well, am I going to make it or not? I mean, we've been working that through in the first point. It's rather with this awe and respect and wonder for God. Let's work this out carefully. Let's work out what God has worked in us. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So here's the great thing, that we're called to lives of obedience. We're called to holy living. We're called to work out what God has worked in us. Here's a spiritual workout. And that happens in lots of ways. So let's remember what we've been called to, and that will help us to stand firm when life itself, outwardly, and the turmoil within at times is moving up and down like a sea which rises and falls. Look, let's think about this if we can. I want you to think about the area of suffering in the Christian life, where we're to remember what's going on. So in these verses, God helps us. He shines a light on the suffering in our Christian life. Look with me at chapter 1. And verse 12. Now, Paul's writing to the Philippians. He's trying to assure them of what's been going on. Some of them will be thinking, Paul, he's in prison. He's the main guy. That's not a great plan. God, what are you doing? But in verse 12, Paul wants to reassure the brothers and sisters in Philippi. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul puts a different perspective on the suffering that he's enduring. He's saying, hey, remember, actually, this is part of God's plan, and look what's happening as a result of this suffering I'm going through. The gospel is going forward. He goes on to say that there are some people who are preaching out of rivalry and envy, and even with that, Paul doesn't get goaded. He's just like, praise God, the gospel's being preached, even if their motives are wrong. But here he's so encouraged that his suffering is leading to God's glory. It's easy to lose sight of that, so very easy, when we are suffering and life is hard and we're feeling pressed into the floor, isn't it? Look at verse 29 of the same chapter, Philippians 1. Here it's really explicit. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. You've been gifted suffering for Christ. Verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So even this suffering is for God's glory, and he wants to remind the Philippians of that. So let's remember that when we're going through the mill, that God is working his purposes out. It's not a contrite thing, don't worry, you know, God's glory. God really wants us to get a hold of that. That will help us to stand firm. That will help this deep underlying joy that gives me joy, that God's purposes are working out. You think of all the different ways in your own lives as Christian men and women here this morning where there has been suffering beyond, for some of you, what you thought you could bear. And you've maybe cried, I can't bear it anymore. And yet you stand at a later point in time and you look back and you say, look at what God has done through this. This is incredible. I can't believe it. Look what my Father in heaven has brought about. And your hearts are perhaps filled with joy. And for some of us, we won't be able to look back in this life. We'll look back in eternity, as it were. And then things will come together. The threads all hanging down and looking messy and scruffy and we can't make sense of them. We'll be joined together and we'll go, wow. So we're to stand firm by remembering this bigger picture of suffering. There's so much more to say about that. We're moving on quickly. But what else does Paul want them to do? He wants them to remember that there's a purpose in suffering. It's not a random thing where God is out of control. He wants them to remember that they're to conduct themselves in a godly way as they remember what Christ is doing in them. You and me need to remember that. Look with me at verse 27. Of chapter 1 in Philippians. Here Paul says, and this is God's word to us today, whatever happens, maybe the suffering we've just been looking at, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those two words there are so significant. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You think of all these moments, these whatever happens moments in our lives. Maybe even over this last week, things happened. And the challenge for us all is, did we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Next time, and maybe it won't be long, maybe it'll be in church even after the end of the service. Church relationships, they can be hard at times. But maybe you'll face a moment, a fork in the road, a junction at which the whatever happens, happens, whatever that might be. And you get this choice to behave in a way, to respond in a godly way that honours Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Or you take another route and you dishonour the Lord and you deal with the matter in your own way. Tim reminded the kids this morning about effectively storing up God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Again, you might not remember anything this morning, but take this away if there's nothing else that you take away. Whatever happens in your life, God calls you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Can you do that? Well, later on in Philippians 4, we're reminded that we can do all things. We can do these things through Christ who gives me strength. That's what that verse means. That connects to the whole letter too. Sometimes people take that out of context and they say, this is great. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I know I'll run a marathon, knowing that, you know, God will give me the strength to do it. And we're in really bad shape, like me. Overweight, got no chance of running a marathon at all. But we say, yeah, I can do it. And I've heard people say, I can attempt this, it's all right. The Bible verse tells me this. That's taken out of context. No, we can't. We're being idiots if we think we can just get up and run a marathon without any training and working hard and being in the right position to do so. And so here we're told that we're to respond in a godly way, whatever happens. And we can, by God's Spirit at work in us, by the one who gives us strength to do these things. Maybe there's an area of your life and that's a whatever happening moment. It's the whatever happens, and it seems to be a reoccurring thing for you. And you keep taking the wrong road. And so maybe God's word to you this morning is, listen, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What about our service for God? Well, here we can get real joy if we think about standing firm in this way, in the way that we serve one another, maybe in the life of the local church or our local community. Look with me at Philippians 2. Paul is saying in Philippians 2, we'll pick it up at verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to write what is, under God, this lovely hymn that would have been sung by the New Testament church about Jesus, his great coming down, his condescension, his life, his being found in appearance as a man, being obedient to God the Father, dying on a cross, then being exalted to be at the Father's right hand. And the whole reason Paul writes about this great act of love by God the Son is to underline what he's been saying to the church about how they should behave. In other words, look at how Christ has sacrificed himself. Look at what he's done. Look at how he stooped down to serve you. He came not to be served, but to serve. In other words, he's saying, this is what you should be like. Sacrificial. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. It's not wrong to look at our own interests, you know, and to kick those right out of the park. We have to be concerned about our families and all these other commitments we have biblically. But it's really saying, let me stop being self-centered and let me be other person-centered. I mean, here it's in the context of relationships. Later on in Philippians, we read about these two ladies. So they're remembered, Euodia and Syntyche. They're recorded in Scripture. The church's sort of book that talks about that church writes down these two ladies' names. They've fallen out, and it's so bad that it's got to Paul in prison. And you think about how, over the years, church relationships muddy the waters. They damage gospel work. They can harm a church. I think of a case recently where two people, intention, it was like a disease working through the church. God's word is saying to us, look, if we're thinking of other people, not ourselves, it's not quite as clear cut as that, but if this gets a hold of our heart, we'll be so much more joyful. Thinking of others above ourselves. I wonder if that describes you. And look at our witness. We're to stand firm and be joyful in the Christian life by being witnesses for God. Look with me at Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Oh, well, let's just press the pause button there. I wonder whether you do everything without grumbling or arguing. Think about the times we do stuff and we do the right thing, but maybe our heart's in the wrong place. We grumble and complain. Look at verse 15. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Look, the Philippians would have understood this language. And it was well known that, not in our times now, but in the times when this letter was written, that lights guided people safely. Those that sailed on the seas, these lights, these bright lights would take them safely to the shore, bring them safely home. And in other words, we're to be these Christian men and women who dazzle brightly and shine like bright stars. In society, which we're told here in verse 15 is crooked and twisted and depraved and dark, and we're called to be distinctly different, so that when people look at us, they don't just think, well, they're just like everybody else, but we're living in the world, we're not of the world, that old phrase, but it's a great one. And as we do that, we're to hold on to, and I think here, with the original language, it could probably mean also holding out the word of life. So that people under God, through us being these distinct witnesses, will arrive safely home to glory. So through our clear testimony and witness, we're to stand firm. And we're called, it's the last thing I want us to see as we just pick up on this because time is fast running out. We're called to have this godly resolve to keep on pressing on and running forwards. How can we look at standing firm and link it to the rest of the letter without thinking about Paul's lovely words in chapter 3? Come with me to chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul is talking about, in chapter 3, a super quick overview. Basically, he was doing all these religious things and he was saying they're rubbish, they're nothing. get rid of them. I turn my back on them. They can do nothing for me. They can't get me right with God. I've let go of the whole lot. Actually, it's knowing Christ. It's submitting to his mercy and grace. And I want to press on to know him more, to joy in the resurrection. And here he gives this lovely metaphor for pressing on, like a race, really. Verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What is that prize? I think it's possibly two things. The prize of ultimately being with Christ and enjoying all the blessings of our salvation when it's completed in all its fullness. But I think it's also the prize of running with him in this life, living a life of obedience and commitment. That in and of itself gives joy and blessing. God is gracious to us even when we're disobedient, even when we stray. But like a good father, he sometimes disciplines us to get our attention and turn us back to himself. But there is a joy in obedience. And Paul is saying, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I'm going to keep pressing on in the Christian life. I'm not going to rest on what I've done in the past. I mean, Paul's in the context here is saying, I'm letting go of it completely. But I think we probably can draw some application here and say, hey, I need to forget what is behind, all the ways I've served in the life of the church so far, all the things I've done for Jesus so far. I've done my bit. It's a real challenge to those of you that are more mature in the Christian faith, maybe more mature in years and nearing glory, statistically speaking. I've done my bit. Let me lay it down. Of course, there are things that we can't do as we get older that we could do when we were younger, but we're not called to stop running the race. And let me say to the more mature saints here this morning, how the younger church needs you. We desperately need you because the Bible calls you to be examples to us, to teach us, to look to you, to be those that we can emulate by God's grace. And where would our churches be? I mean, particularly in the area of just service and this kind of commitment to God's work. I'm often challenged by the older men and ladies in my own church, just their love for Christ. So we're to keep on running. We can't rest on yesterday's service or blessing. I think, well, that was good enough then. That meal will do me forevermore. That service will be enough. So look, let's think about a question. Are you still running the race? When you see an athlete and they kind of come around that final bend, maybe in the Olympics for the marathon, and they round the streets and they come through the archway back into the stadium and they see the finishing line, they don't say, well, I've done my bit. Let me just chill out and relax a bit. They're in the stadium, and in those final moments, they're pressing for the goal of the prize. They want to get to the finish line. They finish well. Let that be true of us as Christians, that we keep running the race. And may it be said of us as men and women for the Lord, they're good finishers. They finish well. That man finished well. That woman finished well. My third point, we haven't got any time for. But we'll look at it very briefly. I was never intending to look at these points in equal parts. I wanted to spend significant time in the first two. But let's stand firm by remembering what our great God will do for us. Look with me at Philippians 3 and verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now here's an incredible thing. While we're waiting, we're reminded in Philippians 3:20 that we're citizens of heaven. So that's really our home. That's where we belong to. We understand citizenship. You'll understand that here. We're citizens of either this country or somewhere else that's home. And even if we go somewhere else, we're going to come back home unless we change our residency. But God's word is reminding us that that's who you really are. If you want to have joy in this life and you want to stand firm in this life for God, remember ultimately where you're heading. and who you belong to and where your family really is and where your home destination really is. And in fact, it's when we focus on that that it puts everything into perspective. Wayne Grudem, I think, made a quote about this and said that, you know, so often we're living so much for this life that we don't really get eager and excited about, you know, Jesus coming again and the end of time, because we're so focused on the here and now. But we're told we're to wait eagerly for that. And what we're told is going to happen in those moments. Well, we're told in verse 21 that our same Lord Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, I don't know about you, but even as a younger man, I'm excited about that. Okay, you didn't blink when I said younger man, so that's good. But some of you will be looking forward to that. I'm sure you should be. That we're going to be changed. We're going to be made like him. And that the brokenness of this life will come to an end. And I think that's something we should be excited about. That this is where we're heading. That's our home. And we need to remember that now in these times. Because that colours things for us. That helps us in the way that we live life. And that helps us to stand firm about everything. This is the big picture. We read in Revelation 21 about that moment that will come where there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more dying, no more pain. You think of all of the things that have just ripped joy away from you in this life. I mentioned some of them earlier. Bereavement. Think of how bereavement has ripped you apart and broken your heart. Think of how illness, whether that's short-term or long-term suffering, has ripped joy from you and just destroyed your heart. Think about relationships that get smashed and how they rip joy from your heart. Think of the pain and the tears that roll down your face in the midnight hour. And here, God's word is saying, this is what's to be. That's what's coming. And don't lose sight of that in the fight that we endure in this life when we're called to stand firm. And my heart should be encouraged as I think, yes, I can stand firm. Because this is what is coming, or the best is yet to be. So as we go away from this morning and as we continue to go on into 2017, can I encourage you to stand firm by looking outside of yourself to Jesus, the one who we read about in Philippians, who came down and died and rose again, who smashed death and crushed it completely and made the way for us. Can I encourage you as you go on in this year to remember him, and may that help you to stand firm. Remember that he who started the work in you is going to complete it. Remember that he's doing a work in you, calling you to be a witness, calling you to remember the context of suffering, calling you to stand brightly in a darkened world, calling you to serve one another with a sacrificial heart like Jesus. And can I encourage you to stand firm by keeping the big picture in view, to help us colour the way we look at things in this life. They're like glasses. Ah, there's the big picture. That's what's coming. And let that thrill my heart in time as I get ready for eternity. Let's just be quiet before God as we pray, and then we'll sing our closing hymn.